Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. For those who are guests with us, we have been working our way through 1 Timothy now for a number of months. And we've arrived into chapter 4. The last message was on the first five verses. We'll be picking up at verse 6 today and continuing through this chapter. Let me go ahead and read beginning in verse 4, and we'll just go down to verse 11 today, though really all of this chapter, especially from verse 6 to verse 16, is dealing with a particular subject that Paul is focusing in on upon Timothy as a good minister. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. Literally, the words of the faith. There is a definite article in the Greek there. And of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained or followed after. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore, because of what he has just said, based upon that, because he believes this, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Now, 1 Timothy is not an evangelistic letter. He's not writing in order to try to call people to repentance and faith in Christ, though in every letter you can preach evangelistic messages because there is the gospel in every letter. Paul never gets far away from the gospel. He was motivated by that. In fact, I'm convinced that that was one of the primary problems in the Ephesian church or the churches surrounding Ephesus, is that they were being led away from the fundamental truth of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what Paul is getting at in this letter, bringing their attention back to where their attention belongs. But it is a letter that addresses the life of the church of the living God in this world. Problems had arisen in the Ephesian church that needed to be addressed, and you know as well as I, problems have continued for 2,000 years since this letter was written. And this is one of the reasons this letter has been preserved for us, so that we could set things in order or continue to follow an order that God has ordained for the church. It's interesting that it's not just in relationship to the gospel, but then relationship to how we ought to live out the gospel that we ought to be concerned. And we only have one rule for our authority, and that is the Word of God. It is the application of that authority sometimes where we as Christians sort of have our differences, and there are differences in the what we'll call the camp of true believers. There are differences, and I get that, and I understand that. But we need to come back to the Word of God, and we need to establish what we do and how we practice, not according to the traditions of men, but according to the rule of authority, which is really what we heard given to us in the last hour. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul has addressed proper order, or as the King James translates it, how we should behave ourselves in the house of God. There's behavior in our houses, in our family houses, and there's proper behavior in the house of God. And God has given us clear instructions on this. And Paul is writing for this purpose, to establish proper behavior in the house of God, which he says is the church of the living God. The church is ordained by God to be, as he calls it, the pillar and ground of the truth back in chapter 3. And I'm not going to try to re-preach those messages, but that's an astounding claim for the church. And that is something that we need to take very seriously. If that's what we are, we need to be that. And we need to take that seriously and what that means for us as a church. Not just, as we might say, the church at large, but Community Baptist Church. We need to be functioning with that level of seriousness as the church of the living God in this world, representing Him and the truth. And as we have seen, the focus of that truth is the mystery of godliness. As he says in verse 16, chapter 3 and verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This is something that is an accepted truth among the people of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery of godliness? He goes on to express it in the rest of verse 16, as we have seen. And that is Jesus Christ, really. Everything that you read there and the rest of verse 16 is about Jesus Christ. It's God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All of those are expressions of something regarding Jesus Christ. So we say, He is the mystery of godliness. He is the source of godliness in the lives of formerly ungodly sinners. How is it that we become godly? How is it that godliness transfers to us? How is it that we fit into that category of those who are called godly? Well, it all stems from Jesus Christ, who He is, and our relationship to Him, in Him, and to Him. Apart from Him, we are still dead in our sins. Apart from Him, there is no peace with the living God. Apart from Him, we are not reconciled to God. Apart from Him, we're still under the condemnation of our sin. He is our justification. He is our reconciliation. And He is our sanctification. I'm saying to you that everything that we are as the people of God and as the church of the living God, we are because of and in Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness. But there's a problem, and it began early, and it still is continuing to this day. And that is, there are spirits in this world. And the Holy Spirit says this expressly in chapter 4, verse 1. He clearly announces this. This is something that he focuses, he targets. He says, and it's interesting. I mean, everything that Paul said was that is written, recorded, and preserved is given to us as the brief fourth word of God. But sometimes he says things like this. Now the Spirit says expressly. In other words, this is a wake-up call to the church. It's sort of like the red flag, like the warning lights to us as the church. And what is that? That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Something's on the horizon, Paul says. Something is coming. And it wasn't, he's not talking about the end of the end. He's talking about the times from the point of his writing unto the very day in which we live. I mean, there is a sort of a last days of the last days. And we may be in the last days of the last days, but the last days have been ever since Christ rose from the dead. The next age is the eternal age. We're in the last days, time-oriented days as we live. And Paul issues this red flag warning that some would depart from the faith, being influenced by the father of lies, working through false teachers who would detract from Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what he's saying in the first five verses of chapter 4. I'll not re-preach the last message. But these are individuals whose minds have been detracted, distracted, pulled away from the faith. And they are dreaming up another message that may have Jesus in it, may have the name God in it, but it is all about the commandments of men. It's all about what some system has said must be. In other words, reducing godliness to strict commands that go beyond the Scriptures, such as forbidding to marry, such as abstain from meats, which God has created to be received. I mean, godliness would look at God, what do you want? Godliness doesn't listen to a man and say, oh, well, that sounds godly, I'm going to do that. That's not godliness, as we'll emphasize in the message today. And so we listen to God, His Word. You see, and it's sort of a side note, verses 4 and 5, where he goes back to the beginning. He anchors his teaching in the Word of God, and he said, in the beginning, God says it's good. And then to Peter, God revealed to him that even the things that for a season were called unclean, they're not unclean now. And so if it's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer, the giving of thanks, enjoy it. God gave it to you. You don't have to feel guilty eating that pork, you know? You say, well, you know, it's nasty, it's got all kinds of hormones and whatever. Well, that's another issue. That's a health issue. Paul's not talking about a health issue here. And if you determine that it's good for you not to eat something, that your diet should include this, that, and the other, then go for it. But you don't mandate that for anyone else. That's not godliness. See? Well, in the wisdom of God, after this warning that has been given, He has ordained gifts to the church who would be responsible to oversee the care of His people. And in verse 6, he shifts to, I see it somewhat as an elaboration upon what He has already said in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, there are those who are called overseers, bishops, as it's translated in the King James. Those who are appointed as overseers of the church, and we've dealt with that. And Timothy, it seems, is being spoken to as one who is overseeing the church in Paul's stead. He's called a minister. And so in light of the dangers that existed or that were on the horizon, really dangers that already existed in the church, but those that were on the horizon, Paul turns his attention in verse 6 to encourage Timothy to continue to be what he calls a good minister in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, if you set these things before them, that translation, put the brethren in remembrance, it's translated a number of different ways. But the idea is, you play, it's one word, and the idea is placing under or placing before. You're placing these things before the brethren, the church. Thou shalt be a good minister, he says, of Jesus Christ. That word minister, it's used in a number of ways in Scripture. It's the word for deacon. It's translated deacon. But here it's used of one who is appointed within the context of a church to teach and preach. He's given this specific responsibility, like Paul and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Paul refers to themselves as ministers. In the Colossian letter, he refers to Epaphras, or Epaphras. I grew up calling him Epaphras, but I think it should be Epaphras. But however you call him, he was a minister of the church, a faithful minister, as was Tychicus, a faithful minister of the church, faithful leaders under Christ. And here's the point. Faithful leaders under Christ are essential to godliness in the church. Now this isn't I didn't dream this up. You know, in some ways I'd be much more comfortable in the day and age in which we live. Just sort of, you know, meeting together with whoever, wherever, and everybody's a minister. You know? They get together in a motel room. I did that yesterday with some believers. None of them go here. In fact, they might not even choose to come here. And we met together. And we talked. And I'm telling you, if it was just up to my mind, my natural mind, my flesh, what I kind of enjoy, I'd get along with it. I was at a men's retreat, you know, a couple of months ago. I just enjoyed that. It was just, you know, we just kind of hung out together. And it's kind of like, you know, what do you got to say? What do you have to say? And we're just kind of enjoying one another, the fellowship. Why do we need structure? Why do we need somebody called a minister? Why do we need somebody called an elder or a bishop? Isn't that restrictive? Isn't that sort of binding? Well, apparently not. Or maybe it is. And as you've heard me say before, what is better, a freewheeling train going off into the field to its destination, or a restricted train that stays on the track? That train on the track is going to get somewhere. It's going to get to its destination, its intended destination. If it gets off the track, it ain't going to get there. And so I'm saying that God has ordained what we're reading here. He's ordained this. And Paul knew this. And Paul was an apostle. He was one of the foundation, one of the pillars of what we understand to be the church. And he taught the church and he laid forth these principles to the New Testament church so that we 2,000 years later shouldn't be saying we have found a better way. But we're still on the track. Stay on the track. And one of those portions of the track are faithful leaders who have been gifted by God and are really Christ's gift to the church. I just told someone recently in another context, they're in another church, and a brother that I ministered to him when he was in prison, and I've tried to stay in touch with him, and I had to rebuke him really, and I said, brother, you are not respecting one of Christ's gifts to you, because he wasn't respecting his own pastor. And there's something wrong with that. And your life's not going to go well if you don't stay on the track that God has established. And so I'm maybe making more of this than I intended, but I'm just saying that this is by God's design. And that godliness be maintained in the church by way of good ministers, as He calls them. Good ministers. We're going to look at what that looks like here. Without godliness in the church, we're no longer the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. You understand that? Without godliness. Without godliness, we're no different than the world. We're just an organization. There are lots of organizations in the world. There are lots of people who, you know, sign agreements that they're going to be committed to something together or loosely committed, however it may work out. There are lots of those in the world, and some of them are really good organizations that do a lot of good things. But what is it that distinguishes the church of the living God? Well, it's the mystery of godliness, which at the very core is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's essential that there be leadership, faithful leaders, faithful, good ministers that understand this and are taking this seriously. So what does a good minister in the church look like? I wonder if you were given a piece of paper and just give you 5 minutes and just have you diagram. What does a good minister look like? What would you say? Now, you may have been taught well enough to where you would come up with some very biblical answers, some good answers, but I am quite sure that if we were to pass that same paper out to most churches today, we would get some very interesting answers. My guess would be that those who are preaching the Word of God systematically, putting the Word of God out before the people, would be considered boring. And it not acceptable. After all, we're living in a day that requires something else other than preaching. And so a good minister in the minds of a lot of people would be a lot of different things. What do you think it should be? In one sense, it doesn't really matter what you think, does it? What matters is, what does God say a good minister is? Godliness is at the core of a good ministry. Godliness. A good minister is continually concerned about godliness in the church. And so we see this in these verses 6 through 10 or 11. Verse 11, we'll probably not get through it all, but let's at least take a stab at it here. A good minister is characterized in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't say, be a good minister of Jesus Christ, though that's implied. It's an implied imperative to be that. But he's saying, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister. So he's characterizing what a good minister is. He warns and he instructs the church. He puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. By the way, his primary calling in the church is not evangelistic. It's to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Do you believe that in the context of the gathered church that the primary goal should be evangelistic from this pulpit? I don't believe so. I believe the primary goal, now don't misunderstand me, there is evangelistic effort that goes forth from this pulpit. What we are doing, what we are called to do, is to put the breath. We're called to take the things that Paul has given in here. If you want to narrow it down to this context, he's saying to warn the brethren that some are going to depart from the faith. Hey, be careful. Be careful. And all that goes along with such warnings, such as that, as well as teaching. You notice verse 11, these things command and teach. He's talking to Timothy and those who would stand in a place of ministry like Timothy. These things command, these things teach, these things charge the church. Teach, instruct the church. And so a good minister is one who is a faithful teacher, who reminds the church of dangerous diversions from true godliness. He may be accused of being a negative preacher. I would say if a preacher is not accused of being a negative preacher, he's probably not doing his job. Because one of his jobs is to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and these things are warnings in the previous verses. Warning the church of dangerous possibilities, of those masquerading as messengers of light that are actually instruments of the very enemy of your soul, an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ, the devil himself. This is a necessary part of good ministry. He is faithful to charge the church and to teach according to the words of faith. He says this in verse 6. He says, nourished up. I'll return to this idea in a moment. But here, this is what he is giving. This is what he's commanding. This is what he's teaching. It involves words of faith, or words of the faith, and of good doctrine, whereunto you've attained, or you followed after, you've given yourself seriously to. Timothy, that's the thing that needs to be commanded and taught. That which promotes true godliness. Look over in chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the faith, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, often called sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, doctrine that produces something, teaching that isn't just mental, but actually has an impact, has an effect upon the church. The words of faith. The words of faith. Do you know the faith is communicated by way of words? That's not just an additional, well, that sounds like a great expression, words of faith. I think that's what I'll... No, he's wanting to turn our attention to the words of the faith. The faith is communicated in the context of words. That's why it's so important that we as preachers stay closely connected to the words of the text. Not launching off onto our own ideas or our own thoughts about what those words might mean, but staying anchored to the words of the faith and of good doctrine. We'll say more about those things as we work through this passage down through verse 16, because he repeats it again in those verses to come. Paul is pressing Timothy with the necessity of doctrine in the church, the necessity of the Word of God in the church. And Paul says a good minister, as he characterizes Timothy as this good minister, he's not satisfied unless the church is rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith. That's his goal, that's his desire. Not just a few within the church, but the church. It's a grief to a good minister to think that any of those under his care would not be grounded, rooted, and built up in the truth, in the faith, in Christ. John MacArthur speaks of weak pastors who fail to distinguish between truth and error and to build up their people in sound doctrine. And he says this, such weak preachers are often said to compensate. I've actually heard preachers say, I'm not a theologian. I stay with the simple things. Whatever that means. And they have a relationship. I'm into relationships. By the way, I am too. And I think, as someone said recently, the shepherd ought to smell like the sheep. I mean, you know, you need to have relationships. That's critical. Now let me just read what MacArthur said. Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart. By the way, I think that's a good thing to have a pastor's heart. But he says, a pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but by how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so they grow to be mature and strong. True. What else is true about a good minister? He pursues growth in himself. Do you see that in verse 6? He says, nourished. King James makes it sound like it's a point in time. Nourished. It's being nourished. It's an ongoing thing. It's a perfect tense verb, which means it's something that has happened, but it's having continuing. There's a process to this thing. It's continuing to be impactful in this person's life. And what is that? Nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, or you have faithfully, diligently followed. His focus, you notice, is not on an isolated, abstinent, unrealistic, out of touch with reality kind of life that views the good blessings of God in this world as a hindrance to godliness, such as not marrying or abstaining from foods. Or you could go on with whatever list you want to give. Oftentimes those are men who attract attention to themselves, but it's not because of the words of the faith and good doctrine. It's because of their choices to live a life that no one else dare even try to live. Because it's unrealistic, for one, and it's not in keeping with the commands of God and the instructions of God and the liberties that God has given to us as His people. No, a good minister draws nourishment and he seeks growth in godliness through words of the faith. That is the Word of God, the faith as it's once delivered to the saints, the Scriptures, and of good doctrine. And Paul acknowledges that this was true of Timothy. He says, you've attained to this. You've closely followed this. You remember the testimony of Timothy was that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures and he was brought up to know those Scriptures. And in the second letter he gets even more personal with Timothy and says, I know you. I know your mother, your grandmother, and I know your faith also, and it's the real deal. So he's not challenging Timothy here in these words. He's saying, this is describing you. Continue in this. Set the example for the church, and as we have seen earlier, deal with those who are in the church who are not fitting this description and who are encouraging ungodliness. A good minister never stops growing. He continues to find fresh manna from familiar truths. I'm thankful for that. I'm 59 years old. I've been studying the Bible a long time. There's things that I'm seeing just in recent months. I've been seeing things about the triune God, just who He is and what the Trinity really means in relationship to the gospel that has been soul stirring to me. It's affected me. Well, preacher, you mean you just learned about the Trinity? No, I didn't just learn about the Trinity, but I am learning. I am growing. Are you? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing, is growing? And if it's not happening with the ministers, there's a good chance it's not going to be happening among the people. They're the example. And that's one of the problems in the day in which we live, perhaps every age. It's been that way. But men who are given the task of commanding and teaching in the church must be ever growing, or they will cease to be the kind of servant of Jesus Christ that the church needs. A good minister of Jesus Christ understands the seriousness of his role under Christ in relation to the church. By the way, it's a seriousness that sometimes can weigh him down, and I think even weigh him down in an ungodly way. And we have to be careful about that. We have to cast our care upon the Lord. We have to look for a strength outside of ourselves. We've been given a task that we can't bear up under ourselves in our own strength. That's when we resort to fleshly things, commandments of men. I know how I'm gonna get this church to do the right thing. I'm gonna produce a set of commandments for the church. And I know all about that kind of stuff. I know a preacher, and I think I can categorize myself as this. He called himself a recovering Pharisee. And I feel that way myself. And I feel myself regularly being pulled back to that. And then I feel myself being pulled back the other way. And then there's another ditch, you know, that you have to be careful about. So what's the answer? The answer is godliness. Godliness. Properly understood. And that's what good ministers need to be doing. They need to be setting the example, guarding our time and guarding our focus so that true godliness in the church is maintained and increased personally and in the flock. And you know that what is true for a good minister is true for the brethren. As we said when we were in chapter 3, the qualifications given for the bishop or elders, overseers, and deacons are qualifications that every man ought to strive for, at least the ones that they're capable of striving for. Some of them apt to teach. Not everybody's given that. And a couple of others perhaps as well. Then the minister is exhorted. A good minister is exhorted. We see he's characterized in verse 6. In verse 7, there are two commands that are given. And then in verse 8, there's an explanation. I'm going to try to go through this in a time that's reasonable so that you don't get overburdened by sitting there, okay? But this, in my mind, is the focus that we need to go away from getting today. He says, "But refuse profane and old wise fables." He's speaking to Timothy. By extension to us all, certainly to every minister, good minister, the first thing he says, and it's a command, it's not even this is who you are. He said, this is what you should do. And the first is avoid ungodly distractions, if I could reduce it to that. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. It can be translated a number of different ways, but it seems that what Paul is getting at to Timothy, he says, Timothy, there's people who are going to try to distract you with fables, with myths. What is a myth? What does he mean when he says fables? He's talking about any teaching. I don't think we have to, you know, honestly, volumes have been written to try to discern just what myth or fable was Paul talking about. And I think God intentionally leaves it just vague enough that it would apply to any false teaching. Anything that is contrary to truth. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I realize he has talked about these fables, these myths in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy in verse 4. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, you'll notice the contrast. He says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." So what is contrasted in that verse? Truth and fables. Truth and myths. Anything that doesn't fit the truth is a myth. It's a fable. And all it does is it stirs up unnecessary questions and strivings and wranglings. And Paul's going to return to this idea in chapter 6. He's addressed it in chapter 1. And he says it's a waste of time. It's like sitting around and old women, old wise fables he calls it. Like old women sitting around and, you know, they got all the answers to all the big questions in life and they don't know anything. They're uneducated. You say, "Preacher, are you talking like this in the Me Too age?" Yeah, well, this wasn't the Me Too age, okay? And in Paul's day, it wasn't just the Me Too age, or is it hashtag Me Too age? It wasn't just not that. In that day, women, for the most part, weren't even educated. I mean, they were really looked down upon it, and I don't agree with that. All right? And Christianity has changed that. True biblical Christianity has changed that. It's just that the world has gone to an extreme, as the world always does, and some professing Christians have gone along right with it. But I digress. I'm trying to explain why he would say that. Old wives fables. It's because in the culture of that day, they would have understood what he meant. They were meaningless things. There was no substance to it, of no value. In fact, it would have been of no more value to godliness than solutions of silly women to serious life problems. These fables I'm talking about. He's describing fables. He's describing myths when he says, "But refuse profane and old wives fables." Profane, unholy, ungodly. Might even say worldly, secular, profane, and old wives. And it's interesting, he lumps them together and he's characterizing these fables, these myths. They are of no value to godliness. No more value to godliness than the solutions of silly women to serious life problems. Mere speculations of natural minds that are, at best, a distraction from godliness. And so the point is, refuse them, Timothy. Don't meddle with them. When somebody encounters you in your ministry, don't continue the discussion. Set them off. Don't waste your time. Don't waste emotional and mental energy on issues raised by inquirers or teachers that stir up questions and distract from godliness. One of the questions I like to ask somebody, if I sense that it's going in that direction, I ask them, "What difference does what you're asking make? Why are you asking this question?" And if I sense that it's a serious-minded question, in other words, there may be some errant theology that needs to be straightened out, I'm going to spend as much time as God will allow me with the individual to try to encourage and direct them in the way they should go. But if it's just speculating about something that God's Word doesn't even... It's like going into the old genealogies, the genealogies in the Old Testament as Jews were known to do, and coming up with all kinds of fancy teachings that you listen to that and say, "Where'd you get that?" And they go to some genealogy and they, you know, this plus this minus this divided by that multiplied by this equals that. I mean, listen, if it takes you that much time to get to your truth, it's probably error. Truth is not that complicated. Now, truth is deep. Truth has substance. As I said, I'm 59 and I'm still trying to understand the Trinity. Okay, well, that's one of the deeper things. But, you know, there are other things. Even the gospel is deep. And we're growing, continually growing. So the first command is refuse profane and unwise fables. The second one is exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. Godliness. Now let's park here for just a second, because we need to understand what godliness is. We hear that word, we throw it around, there are a lot of ideas about it. Paul primarily uses it in these what are called pastoral epistles. But the idea is found throughout Scripture. And the word godliness itself, that is that word in the original, the Greek word that's translated godliness, really points to an inward devotion to God in Christ that affects one's life. If I were going to give one definition, that's what it would be, a simple definition. An inward devotion to God in Christ that affects one's life. The mystery of godliness can't be separated from Jesus Christ. Godliness cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. And so it is the inward devotion to God in Christ that affects one's life. It is a living. Are you listening to me? This is godliness. It is a living, vital relation to God. It is not just a lifestyle. It is not just choices that you make. It is a living, vital relation to God, which is only attainable through Jesus Christ. Godliness is first vertical. If you're pursuing godliness horizontally, you're pursuing it in the wrong place. It is first vertical. It is a heart bowed to, in submission to, engaged with God. That's where godliness begins, and that's where it continues. And then it affects us horizontally. And so if somebody says that I am a godly person, but you notice in their horizontal relationships there's nothing that appears godly at all about them, you would have to challenge them. Wait a minute. Do you understand what godliness is? Because if you have a relationship with God, you probably aren't going to want to be going against what God says. Right? Godliness. Now, godliness and holiness are closely related terms. We sometimes interuse them. We use one for the other and the other for the other. And in some ways, that's okay. But there is a difference. They both describe an internal devotion to God. Holiness emphasizes more the operative nature of that inward work of God in one's life. I like what an old preacher named Ellicott, what he says describing godliness. He says, springing from an intense love for Christ manifests itself in love for His creatures. Does that sound, you get that? An intense love for Christ that manifests itself in love for His creatures. Godliness. Godliness is that inward desire. So I'm expanding here on this fundamental thought, but from the Scriptures and from what Paul says, godliness is that inward desire, and I'm taking this from the Corinthian letter, to do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it's a heart motivated toward that. Godliness. There is no boundary. There's no place. You don't set boundaries to godliness. You don't say, well, I follow godliness on Sunday and Wednesday. I follow godliness while I'm at church. You know, I set my mind on the things of God when I'm at home with my devotion reading and my Bible. But when I go to work, that's a different story. Or when I go out to eat, or when I drink, my choices of drink. How do you like that? Whatever it is in my life, whatever, all to the glory of God. That's the heart of godliness. And when you see what he continues to say in verse 8, So this is the command is exercise thyself unto godliness. We'll come back to that. But in verse 8, he's explaining, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I'm going to say this now because I may forget it later. I want to come back to it. Hopefully I will. But godliness, listen to this, godliness bridges now and forever. And that's a fundamental thought that I didn't think of soon enough to put in my notes, so I may not see it again. It came to me as I was praying this morning before the service, and I thought, thank you, Lord. That seems to be clear here. That's what's going on. Godliness is just that. It bridges now and forever. Bodily exercise doesn't do that. But godliness does. You see, godliness is profitable unto all things. It's advantageous unto all things, now and forever, having the promise of the life that now is. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What will happen? All these things. What are those things? Now. Now. All these things. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world seeks after things. Now. He says, godliness doesn't mean that you won't have things. It doesn't. Godliness doesn't condemn things. But godliness is not focused on things. Godliness is focused on God. With the promise that all things will come. In fact, if you give up, and this is, I mean, we could say a lot about this, but over in Mark chapter 10, Jesus, that, you know, the Peter began to say unto him, Lo, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. That sounds godly, doesn't it? I don't think he'd learned godliness yet. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. Listen, you will not lose anything if you leave all of those things for Christ's sake in the Gospel. The promise that now is. The promise that you will, it's an advantage. Godliness is an advantage now. God will give you everything that you need and really much more, won't He? But what, notice what He says in verse 30. But He shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. There's that here and now. The life of godliness is a life of here and now. Or I said here and now. Here and then. That's the life of godliness. We are provided for now. We have an advantage now. But that which is to come. Those who trust in the living God and whose life is governed by seeking Him and being satisfied with Him, live with eternal hope. Are you understanding godliness a little bit here? Paul says in Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. If you are one that is pursuing godliness, it is not a detriment to you. It is an advantage in every way. It is profitable in every way. In the life that now is, and in that which is to come. That's why I say godliness bridges now and forever. Godliness is not fame and riches in this world. I hear people say, I know God is for me. Look at what I have. That sounds like Satan tempting Jesus, bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And so you have the kingdoms of the world doesn't mean that God has blessed you. That may be the greatest curse you could ever have. A total distraction from God. In truth, godliness is not fame and riches in this world. Neither is it poverty and monastic living. It is a life that is devoted to God in Jesus Christ. Knowing God as our Father, who is a faithful provider, who is a faithful protector. That's godliness. Knowing Him, trusting Him. And so the command, in the time we have left, the command. What is the command? Go back to it in verse 7. It's to exercise thyself unto what we've just been talking about, godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Diligently discipline yourself. Train yourself unto godliness. You see that word unto? It's toward godliness. And so we have to say, exercise is not godliness. Whatever he means by exercise here, that's not godliness. It's unto godliness. The right kind of exercise has godliness as its goal. There is a form of godliness, you know, like a strict life of touch not, taste not, handle not, that is not really Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's you in you, the hope of glory. It's self-focused. Pharisees were diligent with fastings and public prayers and a lot of other things. Very impressive, so much so that you remember the disciple says, if they don't get in, Lord, who will? Jesus said they were whited sepulchers. Impressive on the outside, but full of death and disease on the inside. That would be exposed in the day of judgment. So in verse 8, Paul contrasts bodily exercise and godliness. Do you see that? So he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. In verse 8, he says, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness. So you've got bodily exercise and godliness put against one another in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits little. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Bodily exercise. That includes any effort that's related purely to the body or purely to the physical. In other words, that's what the focus is. And that's evil. You know, whether he's talking about, some people say he's talking about just athletic sort of bodily exercise. Some say he's talking about denial, strict living, whatever it is. I would include it all. And I believe that's, yeah, I mean, in fact, in here, because of the context, it seems that he really is talking about those who forbid marriage and, you know, don't eat this. Those are bodily exercise kind of things. Things that pertain to the body. Now, it may pertain to more than that. But bodily exercise, that which is done purely for the body, purely for the physical, as impressive as the exercise might be, if it pertains only to the body, it's of little benefit. And whether the little there refers to time or quality matters very little in my opinion. The contrast is little in all things. Godly exercise profits, godliness profits in all things. Bodily exercise profits a little, if there's any profit at all. It's only a little profit because it only pertains to now. Godliness pertains to now and forever. Godliness then is to be the fundamental goal of the good minister of Jesus Christ in His own life and the lives of those to whom He ministers. I want you to take note as we kind of try to draw this to a conclusion here. Take note that godliness doesn't just happen. God doesn't just zap His people and say, now you are godly. No, what does Paul say? What's the command? Exercise. Exercise yourself. Are you doing that? Exercise yourself. unto godliness. Exercise. You want to hear the Greek word? You'll probably know the English word. Gymnazo. Maybe not. What does that sound like? Gymnazo. Gymnasium. Yeah. It's a term that was well known to the Greeks. And when they heard that word in their language, they would have immediately thought about Olympic style training. And there were gyms in every Greek city. And it was a big deal. The worship of the body was huge in that culture, as it is in ours. And they put forth effort. There was a full devotion. There was full giving over of themselves, diligence, vigilance, dedication, commitment. In other words, as what Paul is saying, as an athlete is consumed with bodily exercise that he might achieve a perishable crown, so we should be given over, consumed with whatever it is that promotes godliness. Because that doesn't just relate to what's perishing. For example, my daily needs, that's an important thing. But there's going to come a day in eternity where that won't be part of my life. Those in the same way that it is now. And so, Paul is saying, what is more important? Bodily exercise that brings you a temporary advantage? Or godliness that is advantageous both now and forever? He says, therefore, basically he's saying, exercise yourself to godliness then. Not the bodily exercise mindset. Don't get hung up on those things. Get hung up on what godliness really is. It's a pursuit of God. It's a desire to know Him. Isn't that what eternal life is? To know Jesus Christ or to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's the core of godliness, knowing Him and from the inward part of my being, pursuing Him, which will then impact me in every single area of my life. And He's going to go into some details as we proceed through this chapter and into the next. So what does exercise include? You're going to go away today and you say, okay, preacher, I hear you and I hear the command. The command is to, refuse that which is a distraction and to exercise myself to that which is most important, and that is godliness. How do I do that? How do I exercise? Let me give you just 3 points here. And this could be fleshed out probably in a zillion ways. Let me try to stick with our text here, at least where we are in this passage. And the first thing I would say is this. From the root of the word that is translated exercise, we have a word that is translated in the Scriptures naked. Gymnos becomes gymnazo. And don't let that offend you. I mean, it's a biblical word. But here's the point. It's like Peter when he was fishing, you remember? He was in the boat and he was, Scripture, King James anyway, says he was naked. I don't know what the other translations say. I think they would probably say that too. And that's the word. So what's the point? Why this word, Paul? Well, one idea, the concept in this ancient culture, they would have immediately connected, I think, with this idea that I need to strip away everything that's a hindrance. Whatever is hindering, just like the athlete stripped away everything that was an hindrance to him perfecting his body. Physical exercise. Bodily exercise. So I need to strip away everything that's a hindrance to godliness, that's distracting growth. Find out what that is in your life and remove it. Paul puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember that? Lay aside every sin and the weight, every weight and the sin which does so easily distract you. From what? Looking unto Jesus. Isn't that what he's talking about? Godliness. Godliness. Faith laying hold of eternal life. Faith laying hold of our God. What is keeping you from looking unto Jesus? He is the mystery of godliness. If you're going to exercise yourself into godliness, you've got to see Him. What is it is keeping you from seeing Him more clearly? I don't know what it is in your life. In fact, what it is today will probably be different from what you discover tomorrow. There's always things trying to crowd into our lives. He's the vine, isn't He? Isn't He the source of divine life in us? And the fruit of holiness is only going to grow from being joined to Him. It'll grow from godliness, really. Relationship to Him. Second thing, devote your mind to the words of faith and of good doctrine, which we found back up in verse 6. The words of faith. The Word of God. The words of the faith as it is proclaimed to us in this book. Devote your mind to the words of faith and good doctrine. It's interesting that a good minister meditates on good doctrine. The same word is in the Greek good. There's different Greek words for good, but the same one is used there. Good doctrine produces good minister. And it'll help to produce godliness in you. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Are you listening to God through His Word? I'm giving you some takeaways here. Are you listening to God through His Word? Are you interacting with God? You know, it's one thing to come to this Word as words. It's another thing to come to this Word as the living, the breath of God. The breath of God. Speak to me. Not just for my sake. Not just for my sake that I might whatever for me. I want to see You. I want to see You. Show me Yourself. Godliness. Devote your mind to the words of faith and of good doctrine. And by the way, don't wash away the words of faith and good doctrine with a dose of error and filth that this world is regularly offering us. Keep your mind pure. Godliness. And then third, prioritize. Prioritize. I mean, isn't that really what you see Paul, one of the things you see him saying? He's saying, what's more important? Bodily exercise? Even if there are good, and there are good bodily exercises, by the way. There are good things about that. But the question is that the most important thing? And that certainly isn't the way to godliness. So what is the most important thing? Prioritize. What's more important to you? That which benefits little or that which benefits now and forever? And I ask you, are you convinced of this? Do you really believe it? Do you see that Paul was? What does verse 9 say? This is a faithful saying. And it's worthy of all acceptance. I mean, this applies to all. This thing of exercising yourself to godliness and not resorting to bodily exercise, but to godliness that will bring your mind and heart into a right relationship with God. Paul is a good minister. Practice what he preached. We see that in verse 10. We'll come to that, Lord willing, next week. We'll pick up here. My desire is to be a good minister like Timothy, like Paul, like Tychicus, like Epaphras. We live in dangerous times. If it was dangerous in Paul's day, it's far more dangerous today. In Paul's day, they didn't have access to what we have access to. And we have access to every philosophy, every errant teaching, every person who appears to be a servant, a minister of God, but you don't know them. Just watched a 2020 special. And maybe I shouldn't have said that. That may be a hindrance to you toward godliness. I don't believe that it is for me. But about Jim Baker. Y'all remember Jim Baker? Some of y'all old enough to remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Disgusting. But they use the same language that we use. Preaching, proclaiming. What was interesting to me in one segment, they showed that theme park. I'm forgetting the name of it now. The theme park that was, it was third, rivaling Disney World. I mean, it was incredible. But after everything came falling down, praise God, everything came falling down. But once it came falling down, Tammy Faye later on went back to the place and they showed her walking around and it looked like a ghost town. That's what bodily exercise amounts to. Vanity. Nothing. As glamorous as it may appear for a season, it won't last. It won't last. You need Christ. You need to know Him. You need godliness. And that's what I want to be as a minister in this church and wherever God allows me to engage. I want to be one who is not distracted by all the glitter, the glamour, the fame of our religious culture in the United States of America. I want to be guided by the truth of God's Word and good doctrine and seeing that applied in my life and seeing it applied in yours. I hope that you are in agreement and I hope that you will stay in a church where you find that to be true and support it, be a part of it. Father, I thank You for the help You've given me and Your people today from Your Word, and I pray that You would help us where we've maybe missed